As we are here now, the 19th of December, you know, this year, 2020, it's been crazy. It's been interesting. And fortunately for us, it's quickly passing. I say that a little bit joking because we have no idea what 2021 will bring. But you know what? We don't really have to worry too much about that. What we have to worry about is, will we be here next year? Now, I'm not saying physically. You know, God's in control of that. God is in control of our lives. He makes them decisions for us. But what I'm saying is, provided God spares our physical life over the next year, will we be here spiritually? And that's kind of what I want to look at today. Will you and I be here next year, God willing, spiritually? I'd like to start to go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look at what Paul writes here in just a couple of verses. Look at verses 12 through 14. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So what we see here in one broad stroke, if you will, Paul, he provides a major reason why this world is the way it is. Death reigns, and mankind in bondage to Satan, and this world is cut off from God. That's what he's saying here. Sin that was introduced to the world by Adam and Eve and practiced by all mankind since, brethren, that is the cause. That is the cause. We must not excuse ourselves by saying we have just been caught up in the effect of other sins. We must admit that we have kept sin's flame burning. Brother, we sin daily. That's why we're to repent daily. Ask God to forgive our sins daily. So unbeknownst to us, until God's calling and conversion, again, as was talked about in the first message, Babylon occupied our time and our attention, even in this age. Maybe as crazy as that might sound. It's extremely attractive to human nature, and that's simply because it has been created by Satan. Satan appeals to our human side, and that's how he gets us and pulls us off track. It draws people in like a magnet, and that is what he intends to do. Usually by this time of year, we have been spiritually energized. I mean, think about this. As this year comes to an end, we have this whole year practiced the plan of God's salvation, the plan of salvation given to us through all of his holy days. We just finished up, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. And we should have very high hopes and be resolved to be very enthusiastic about making ourselves overcome. But to accomplish this, we must pursue a couple of general principles, which will simultaneously ensure that we are spiritually here next year, brethren. What we need to do, is take advantage of, first, our access to God. I thought that was brought out in the first message. We take advantage of our access to God through the very relationship that we have with him. Now, that's between me and you, or me and God, and you and God. What is our relationship? We've talked about this several times this past year. But our relationship between us and God is very, very personal. But we have to go through that relationship to take advantage of our access to God, while at the same time, we have to be diligently seeking God. You know, one thing that we must remember is that the relationship that we have with God, it provides the only matrix, if you will, for salvation. Now, I'm sure probably a lot of us have watched the movies, The Matrix, and they were very interesting. But a matrix is an environment in which a thing is developed. That's the simple definition of a matrix. It's almost a perfect synonym for the word womb. If we have no access to God, then there can be no relationship with Him. And then that will be deadly, simply because God is the source of absolutely everything that we need, how we live our lives, what we do in the course, the process of salvation. In our relationship with God, in a sense, can be called the spiritual womb in which we are being created. And we are being created and transformed to become like God and eventually share in His glory. A simple word picture maybe can illustrate this truth a little better. Just think about this as we talk. I'm not going to turn to some scriptures, but it starts in Genesis. When God created Adam and Eve, He placed them in an environment that He designed. He had designed this environment specifically to enhance their future spiritual development. And of course, we know this is the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. In this environment, Adam and Eve were to have a relationship with God. And they, with this relationship, was aided by the tree of life, of which they were absolutely invited and encouraged to take freely. Instead, under temptation, they took of the forbidden tree of knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, they were expelled from the garden. At that point, the relationship between them and God ended. An angel with a flaming sword was placed to guard the entrance of the Garden of Eden. And that was there so that there could be absolutely no doubt that that relationship with God was over. It ended. And to emphasize this fact, the Bible was clear that Adam and Eve died without being readmitted to the Garden of Eden. Without access to God and the Tree of Life, their spiritual development came to a crashing halt. You know, Adam and Eve represented all of mankind. And God judged that all of mankind who followed would endlessly repeat what Adam and Eve had done, even though they would not sin exactly the same way, they would still fall that way of life. And His judgment was, of course, absolutely correct. You know, if you turn there, but Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, everyone at that point has been cut off from God through sin. Now, knowing that Adam and Eve's offspring, I guess, for lack of a better word, everyone who followed would sin, God provided a means by which they could reestablish a relationship with Him. Because that's what God wanted. That's what God intended in the beginning anyway. And even though the environment for the relationship would not be the Garden of Eden, He had a plan. So what is our present position? You and I, brethren. Again, this is all very personal. So what is our present position? I mean, think, since the Garden of Eden no longer exists, but what we absolutely have access to is God. We have to understand that. So basically, we spiritually stand at a crossroads. And that forces us to choose, which is exactly what God had in mind all along, for you and I to choose the direction of our lives. In fact, it requires two clear-cut choices that we may have to repeat a number of times during our conversion process due to the fact of the inconsistency of our character. Brother, we change daily. The first choice is obvious. We must choose whether we will go the direction of God and God's way or continue in the way of this world. We have to choose that. That's our first choice. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's one of my favorite scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll look at verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So, even though God gives us free moral agency to make our own choices, our own decisions, he tells us what the right choice is. It's like he's the teacher, and this life of ours is the final exam, and he gives us all the answers. The question is, will we accept the answers, or do we want to go ahead and make our own choices, our own decisions, based on what we know, what limited knowledge we have as a human? Brother, we need to take God's word for it. This scripture here, this is virtually an exact copy to the choice God set before Adam and Eve in the two trees. Told them the tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. You choose. He said, but don't eat of this tree. But he allowed them to give a choice. He allowed them to make a choice. The second choice that we have is whether we will develop the relationship with God zealously or merely casually. Take it, ho-hum attitude. And here are the alternatives. Think about this. To make little or no effort and likely become swept away and reabsorbed into the world and the ways that we know so well and feel so comfortable with, or to strive against the natural flow of this world. Remember, Satan has controlled, is controlling this world. So to strive against the natural flows of this world and the current examples that we see of carnal inclinations, go against all that and to consistently seek the strength and the relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ that is absolutely open to us. Again, what choice will we make? It's all about choices. We've had a crazy year so far that I hope that we've taken advantage of to become closer, draw closer to God and Jesus Christ, and through all the tools that he's given us. You know, it's not a matter of looking for God as if to go find him, but it's more of a matter of endeavoring to be like God. We want to put his character in our lives. We want to allow his character to come through us and to be that example. That's what we want. That's how we draw closer to God, by being like him. Apostle Paul shows an example. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll look at verses 26 and 27. Paul says this, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. but I discipline my body and bring into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, a lot of times we read that and we think, yeah, but I'm not a preacher. Brethren, we are all preachers. We preach by our example. And that's what he's saying here. You could trade this one word, and it applies to everyone. As he reads this, he said, lest when I have been an example to others, I myself should become disqualified. Brethren, it's up to us if we become disqualified. God doesn't disqualify us. We do that ourselves. You know, we're commanded to live by faith, to come out of this modern day Babylon, if you will, and we are commanded to choose life. That's eternal life. And everything that goes with that, we cannot stay neutral on this. We either seek God fervently, or we stand a chance of dying a second death. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ gave you and I, brethren, that choice. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll read a few verses here, starting in verse 1. Romans 5, starting in verse 1, says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that's what we have. That's what we've been given. And this is why. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But because of this very thing, you and I now have access to God the Father and the tree of life. And we have a relationship to build upon that. And that gives us every opportunity to go on to everlasting life. We have this. We've been given this. This is an absolute great gift. It's a marvelous gift that we've been given from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Part of God's solution clears up the guilt that we have from past sins. And that act is known as justification. Justification by faith in Christ's blood is only a partial solution, though, to the salvation that God has offered us. This salvation of the process of salvation of coming out of Babylon, because it doesn't change the nature or the character that are the foundational reasons, brethren, that justification through Christ's blood is so necessary. It does, however, clear one of indebtedness due to sin. Self is a major blessing. That in itself is what allows you and I to move on in this process of salvation. Now, once again, verse 2 here, Romans 5, it says, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rather than having access to God should lead. It should lead, if we allow it, to everlasting life. And it absolutely can. But only, brethren, if we make the effort to fulfill our part of this new covenant that God has made with us, that Jesus Christ has made with us. Turn with me now, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. This adds a little bit of clarity to the fact that we have to move on from justification. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, says this, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now move forward to chapter 6 and verse 1. says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. See, now the elementary principles, justification, that starts it. Now he says, let us go on to perfection, not laying against the foundation of repentance, or not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Brother, we should already have that as foundation in our Christian lives. The foundation of repentance, we have to have that. The faith towards God, we have to have that. Paul is saying now it's time to move on. It's time to go on to perfection. It's time to grow in our Christianity. These verses clearly state that one absolutely must go on from a beginning to a full maturity. And in that, that means we must grow in the ability to discern good from evil. The step that follows justification in the Bible, it's called sanctification. Sanctification, during which a Christian, by means of his relationship with God, see, it all goes back to our relationship with God, that's when it goes on to perfection. You know, God is not in the business of just saving people to be saving people. God wants all to be in his family, but he is saving humanity and he's creating his character in them so he will have true spiritual family members. But he wants us to want to be there. Again, it's our choice. Our responsibility in this process of becoming one with God is to seek him with absolutely all of our heart. Join me in Amos. Amos, the prophet, he cries out to the Israelites in his day. This is the very same thing. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 is right after Joel. Look at verse 6. It says, seek the Lord and live, lest he breaks out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. That's a pretty loud proclamation, isn't it? Seek the Lord and live. In other words, develop a relationship with God and inherit eternal life. Or you read on, and he says that there will be fires that will not be quenched. Go down to verse 14. Verse 14 of Amos 5, he says again, seek good and not evil. Why? That you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. In Jeremiah chapter 29, God prophesies to Israel in a time of some very desperate troubles. Take a quick look at that. Jeremiah chapter 29. Starting at verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That is total commitment, total dedication. That's what he's saying here. If you do this with all your heart, he says, I'll be there. You know, seeking God is accomplished by means of combining basic elements. Now, we've talked about this several years now. Even before United, we talked about sin all worldwide. Frequent daily prayer absolutely is needed. Bible study, about meditating on the practical applications of God's way of life. And possibly above all, applying what we learn in a very humble and submissive obedience to God. Humbly and faithfully doing these things will work, brethren, to convert us from conforming to this world to conforming to God and his way of life. But doing these things, it takes a lot of sacrifice to accomplish. In a striking word picture again, Revelation chapter 17, it describes the effect of people's relationship with Babylon. Let's take a quick look at that. Revelation chapter 17, just want to look at one verse there. Revelation chapter 17, look at verse 2. Bringing into a thought what he's talking about here, says, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Again, that kind of paints another picture for us. Those caught up in Babylon, even the Babylon of this day and age, they became spiritually drunk, a result of absorbing too much of that way of life. You know, wine has significant spiritual meaning. I'm going to turn there, but Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a perfect mocker, meaning that it initially has a pleasant, lifting, energizing effect, but it is a deception. If it's taken in too much, the mind of a person under its influence, it becomes dizzy, becomes fuzzy, and the mind becomes unfocused. We lose our focus, our way, if you will, on the way of God, the way of his life, and it becomes more focused on pleasures, self-seeking. We have to be careful about this. At the same time, this person who becomes this in this state, he is lured into thinking he's actually gaining more power than he had before, more power becoming influential, or he can do anything. And the reality is that he's really lost control, and it becomes dangerous, not just to himself, but it becomes dangerous to others. You know, wine in this illustration in Revelation here is Babylon's way of life. And fornication figuratively portrays the faithlessness that Babylon has here. In Revelation 18:3, God adds the word wrath. He adds that to the wine of her fornication, including the penalties that descended on it, all of its hapless victims, as they practice this sinful unfaithfulness to God. Well, I would like to now go to Hosea chapter 4. They talk about this spiritual drunkenness just a little bit. Hosea chapter 4. We'll look at verses 11 and 12. Hosea 4, starting in verse 11, says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslaves the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. A major key to understanding the application of both Hosea here and Amos that we read earlier is that both prophets prophesied in Israel. They prophesied to the 10 northern tribes, and they did it in an era, a time that was very similar to that which you and I live in today, brother. That is, it was in a last generation before a very major national calamity. And in their case, it was just before the people of Israel fell to the invading Assyrian armies, as they were removed from their homeland and scattered to the four winds, never to. The Israelites of that time were literally getting drunk. And Amos reports them drinking wine, not just sipping it here and there, but he says in Amos 6:6, as they were drinking by the bowlfuls. yet a far more spiritual drunkenness guided their conduct. And that's what God is warning against right now. But the lesson for us is very spiritual. God is saying that at the end time, it will be as if a very strong demonic power has seized the nation. Does any of that ring a bell today? It sees a nation destroying loyalty to God, putting God out of the picture, trying to put God out of the picture. And that is known as a very spiritual drunken frenzy. And this is a time which people will think to themselves that they are in control, and they have absolutely lost control. Now let's move just a few chapters forward in Hosea, chapter 10. Chapter 10, we'll focus on verses 1 and 2. Hosea 10, starting at verse 1, Israel empties his vine. Now, King James Version says, is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. This heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Hosea here, he exposes between God and Israel. He describes Israel as a very luxuriant grape vine, and he's sending its runners in every direction. And that's how grapevines work. This indicates a very bountiful crop. It indeed produced great material prosperity, but it is consumed through self-indulgence and gorging, if you will. This is God's way of showing that Israel abused its prosperity. It used its prosperity for the purpose of what? Idolatry. And it played a part in the corruption of the Israelites' heart, which is why Hosea mentioned the divided or disloyal heart in the context with this bountiful fruit. And that's important to understand. Think back, recall God's prophecy. I'm not going to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 15, that's predicting that when Israel prospered, then it would rebel. He prophesied this. This connects with the course of where we are today. And quite frankly, that's a Laodicean attitude. This connects with the curse of Laodicea, because God shows in them what can happen spiritually as people, if they're not in the right frame of mind, if not in a godly state, what can happen when people increase materially. Because such people become drunk through riches, they become very deceived. Their judgment is in danger, and the whole lifestyle can be very radically altered. The Laodicean evaluates himself, and he acts on that. Now, we are supposed to do self-evaluations, but we're also supposed to be real about it. Understand when we have messed up. Understand when we need to change. The Laodicean attitude foregoes the ability or the willingness to change. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3 for just a second. There's the one verse here that absolutely points out this attitude. It's Revelation chapter 3, and verse 17. Revelation 3, verse 17. It says, I am rich. Okay, there's the one. They evaluate herself. They said, they're rich, have become wealthy. So they've grown in their riches. And then look at this, and have need of nothing. And this is where they have gone wrong. This person, they're deceived into thinking that their material prosperity proves that God approves of his conduct and his attitude and his way of life. And that's not the case at all. But he then merely floats, going through the motions, if you will, even feeling good about himself as he neglects, as Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, so great a salvation. His opinion of his holiness as compared with God's judgment is so far off base that there's no realistic comparison there at all anymore. It causes Jesus Christ to regurgitate him from his body. If you read on down in Revelation 3, you'll see that's what he said. He said, you know, I'm paraphrasing, that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, I vomit you out of my mouth. We just read in Hosea 10, in verse 1, of increasing and embellishing altars just before Israel fell to Assyria. You know, one would think that if altars increased during this period of prosperity, then you would think religion is flourishing. Well, religion flourished all right, as Amos, who was Hosea's contemporary, he clearly reported in Amos 5, verses 21 through 27, but it was not the religion that God gave through Moses. It was religion of idolatry. That's what flourished. That's what prospered. It was a corruption of that religion, for the Israelites reconciled that the holy way, instead of going the way of Moses, God shed through Moses, they went the way of the Baalism. And not just that, but other idolatries. And then as we read in Hosea 10, verse 2, God charged Israel with having a divided heart. Now, different commentaries are kind of at odds over what the Hebrew word translated divided here means. But most of the modern translations use in the place of divided as false, deceitful, or faithless. And none of them are wrong. That's all true, including divided. The Hebrew word suggests smoothness or flattering, describing people, if you will, who talk the talk but absolutely will not walk the walk. And that's what we have here. Brother, this is not what we want to become. Isaiah 29, verse 13, clarifies what God was saying here, what was meant here. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29:13 says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men. In other words, they use the name of God frequently, saying that they trusted him, they trusted God, but they filled the nation with stealing, with lying, with murder, with all forms of evil. Theoretically speaking, if you will, the Israelites did not believe in idols. That's what they would say. But in reality, they did, because that's what they worshiped. They believed in the Creator God, but they worshiped him at the shrines that they erected for the Baals and the other gods. And then while they gave lip service to the Creator, they adopted most of the Canaanitic religion with its lewd immorality, if you will. And it's in actual practice, they patterned this life or their life after this. And that's where they are. And this is how the world has progressed. So returning back to Hosea 10 verse 1, I'm not going to turn there, but you remember it. Hosea 10 verse 1, and the idea of prosperity and the increase of the altars that it talked about there, we can see a connection between this concept and that of the Laodiceans, making a poor judgment of their spiritual condition. The Revised Standard Version translates the phrase in Hosea 10, 1 says, the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. That's from the Revised Standard Version. Both altars and pillars are references here to religion, specifically pagan religion. The plural term reflects a typical carnal conclusion that increased in numbers, indicating a growth and of a sort that is good because God must surely be approve. That's what they were basing all this on. The bottom line is growth in numbers of places of worship would convince most that religion is flourishing, right? Can we hold to that? Religion, though, is different from the secular pursuits. Think about this. The greatest teacher, the greatest pastor who ever graced this earth with his presence, he preached to tens of thousands of people. Yet his ministry ended with only 120 converts. Think about that. Hosea 10, verses 1 and 2 is almost a perfect foundation for understanding the erroneous judgment, if you will, that the Laodiceans make, which in turn reveals the substance of their spiritual problems. An additional historical reference in Amos adds a perspective to this condition as well. Amos's approach approaches Israel's spiritual problem from a somewhat different angle than that of Hosea. He shows that the people here is having all forms of true religion, yet because it lacks sustenance, they are well off, but almost totally lacking in justice. They take care of themselves, but not their relationship with God, or for that matter, with their neighbor. Well, does this not sound exactly like the description of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3? Hosea says that Israel brings forth fruit for himself. In Revelation chapter 3, Laodicea is contrasted to the church of Philadelphia. The Philadelphian love God. They have love for God and his brother. But the Laodiceans have love for themselves and exhibit that by what he spends his time doing. The Laodiceans carry the name Christians, but they are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ except in the most passive manner. And that's not what it's about. That's not what we should be doing. The Laodicean attitude is that of someone who serves themselves, which is why he says he has need of nothing. He does not need even God. And brother, that's scary when you think about that, to fall into that kind of a mindset or that kind of an attitude. Laodiceanism is possibly the most subtle of all forms of idolatry. If a Laodicean says that he needs nothing, then he has settled on his lees, if you will. And as we see from Christ's reaction, it angers him greatly. Now the lees. the lees or the drags. They are what is the sediment that forms during the fermentation process of the grapes. They eventually sink to the bottom and they harden. Now, metaphorically speaking, being settled one's lees indicates a floating. In other words, a taking an easy approach to life, which eventually, it says, into a lifestyle that, if not now, will become completely unacceptable to God. So a person who has settled on his lees is one who, through spiritual idleness and ease, gradually becomes morally indifferent. They become tolerant of their lack of spiritual drive. And ultimately, they become hardened to God and to sin. Now, I say all that to ask this question. Does any part of this fit us personally? And if it does, it's time to change. We think about this process. In this process of sitting on his lees, so to speak, he becomes blind to his spiritual state. And a lot of times, if we come to our spiritual state, then we maybe don't see the need to grow and to improve. And that is probably the time that we need to go to God and ask God to show us not only how much we need to improve, but in what areas of our life, where we need to improve. We need to base our Christianity on the knowledge of God. The principle in Haggai chapter 2 is another section we should take a quick look at. Haggai chapter 2. It's vital for us to understand this. Haggai chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 11 through 14. Haggai chapter 2, starting verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The point is this. Uncleanliness, or the defilement of this world, brethren, it can be transferred from one person to another, but true holiness cannot. In the same manner, righteousness, character, and preparedness, if you will, for God's kingdom cannot be transferred from person to person, because they, you and I individually, we represent internal qualities. These represent matters of the heart. Holy character and righteousness are very personal matters. They're intangible. That they accrue from spending long periods of time learning, applying, and honing our spiritual skills. And this comes in daily experiences of life. Here's the thing, brethren. It will be too late when one needs a skill immediately, if it's not there. So we have to make sure that those skills are there. We have to go to God and ask him to help us with these skills. The Laodiceans' faith, however, has become routine. I mean, they attend church, and they are involved with brethren socially. But privately, they merely go through the motions in much the same way as the Israelites did in Amos's day. The bottom line is this, that God shows that those unprepared will not be admitted to the kingdom of God. Go right back, and in Matthew 24, read about the 10 virgins. We've done that several times in the last few months. We should realize that the Laodicean has rejected the kingdom of God on a daily basis, and they've done this over a long period of time. God is not unfair in his judgment. He gives the Laodiceans what they show that they want. I think we should notice Jesus' instruction in Matthew chapter 6 as we start to bring this all together. Matthew chapter 6, look at just a few verses here. Matthew chapter 6, we'll start in verses 22 and read just a few verses down through here. It says, a lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, we have to make our choice. It goes right back to what we've been saying all along. We have to make our choice. And if we see or feel ourselves falling away, then we need to go to God, even more so than we ever have. Get on our knees. Ask the brethren to pray for you. Brother, we're in this together, but it is personal. Look at verse 33, the very familiar scripture that we all know by heart. This is the priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when we do this, he says, then all these things will be added to you. Brother, loyalty cannot be divided between God, Jesus Christ, and this world. Our purpose must be undivided, singleness of mind, focusing on God, energetically given to seeking God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. This, brethren, has to be our first priority. This is how we become one with God. This is how we can fulfill what Philippians 2, verse 12 says. Let's look at that as our final scripture. Philippians 2, in verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Brethren, by living this to the fullest intent that God commands, we will ensure that we can escape the plagues of Laodiceanism. And we will be here, provided God grants us the physical means, we will be here next year, spiritually, even stronger now, or stronger then than we are now. Brother, let's very faithfully endure to the end.